All right, now we've had a chance to take a break. Let's open up our Bibles again. If you want to turn back to Genesis 2, again, we'll keep coming back to Genesis 1 and 2 as the starting place in each of these lessons. Like I said, last time that previous lesson is a little bit heavier, a little bit tougher, a little bit more sensitive. This lesson, I'm grateful to preach these back-to-back because, in my opinion, this one's a little bit more fun. I think it's going to be fun for all of us to think through some of these things. So what we're going to do is we're going to trace kind of a motif or a theme all throughout the narrative of the Bible. And what we're going to do is we're going to follow this motif or this theme of the tree of life that we see starting in the very beginning. So we're going to make some connections, some that seem pretty obvious and some that maybe are a little bit less obvious, but I think the idea can be seen plainly enough throughout. So the goal of this lesson really is kind of twofold. There is a practical element to this lesson, absolutely, where as we see this theme unfold, what it does is it really gives us a framework for approaching the decisions that we make every day. We will see that as we go, and I think we'll be able to apply that each to our own struggles and temptations. But I think secondary to that, I think this lesson also is faith-building and encouraging, at least to me, to follow an idea like this throughout the Bible, across a book that's written by many different men across centuries of history, and yet you can see that that is all clearly connected and all building up to the same thing. And it's been very faith-building, encouraging to me to see that and to follow that all the way through and to see how interwoven and connected God's Word is. So I hope that that also will be an encouragement and a building up of your faith as well. Hopefully you're used to this, but before we open up our text, let's pray again together. Our good and gracious God, we thank you again for another opportunity to have your word open, God. And we pray that we will listen to you well, that we will come to you with open hearts and soft hearts, God. God, that we will be impressed by you and be in awe of you, that we will be grateful to you for your goodness and your graciousness to us, for the planning that you have done for us from the very beginning, so that we can have a relationship with you and so that we can be with you one day, Lord. God, we thank you so much that you have loved us. And we pray that we will learn to have that kind of love for each other and for you, the way that you show that love to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen. All right, in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to begin looking at the tree of life in the garden. So in Genesis chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. We read that verse in the previous lesson. And the Lord God, in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. And the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here you have God creating Eden from the beginning. And he forms man and woman, and he plants this garden in Eden in the east. And he puts man there in that place, in this place that he's made for him to dwell. And he makes this place abundant. He gives him everything he could need. There's all kinds of different trees with all kinds of different fruits, plenty for him to eat so that he's taken care of. And then there in the middle of the garden, in the center of the garden, he talks about two trees. In the middle there in verse 9, you have the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you have this wonderful, abundant dwelling place that God's designed for human beings. And then right in the center of that place, you have these two trees. And it seems to me what we'll find as we follow this throughout Scripture is that these two trees in the center of the garden represent a choice. Will I choose God's way? Will I choose life? Will I let God define what is good and what is evil? Or will I take from the other tree and will I define what is good and evil for myself? Will I make the rules and make myself God? Or will I trust God and let him have his way, his good way that he has designed for us? And so this tree represents this choice, it seems to me. And so as we fast forward down to chapter 3, or excuse me, I have 15 to 17 there, sorry, skipped over that. In 15 to 17, excuse me, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord commanded them, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Sorry, I got a little bit ahead of myself there. So here you have this picture You've got these two trees in the middle, and he's told them, one of these trees you can't eat from. You must not eat from this one or you die. And I think that's where we get this picture of you have this choice in the center of the garden. Will I choose life? Will I choose God's wisdom? Will I choose what God defines as good and evil? Or will I choose to define good and evil for myself, which leads to death? That is the choice that is presented to mankind from the very beginning in the garden. Then as we fast forward down to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'No, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." No worries. You're good. No, you're good. No worries. His voice sounds a lot better than mine. Maybe we should just hit play. Maybe we should just hold that up to the mic, hit play when it comes to the scripture, and we'll let him read it, and then I'll talk about it. No worries. So here you have the serpent here in the garden, and you have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you have this choice before them. Notice how the serpent sows deception right from the beginning. He wants them to fail the test. He wants them to make the wrong choice. And he starts off by kind of making an absurd claim to start to get them to question. You know, he asks them, "Did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees?" Which of course is not true, right? We read just a few verses ago that in fact all of those trees were for them except this one. But he's beginning to sow doubt. He wants them to think, well, maybe God's holding out on us. Maybe there are better things for us if we choose a different way than God's. And of course, the woman responds, no, we can eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's just that one tree in the middle. But at that point, the doubt is already sown. And then he piles on, no, you won't die. God's holding out on you. He knows when you eat from that tree, you'll get to be like him. And you'll get to know good and evil the way he does. Really, he's holding back. If you want all that you're designed for, you're going to have to reach out there and get it for yourself. You're going to have to start defining what's good and evil your own way instead of trusting his way. And so Eve looks at the tree and says, "Wow, man, you know, he might have a point. It does look good. It does look desirable to gain wisdom. Maybe it'll make us like God." And she takes from the tree and gives to Adam as well, and they both eat. As we fast forward then down to, I'm skipping ahead of myself there. I wanted to look at verses 22 to 24. So then in chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, God tells them after he's given them the consequences for what's happened. "The Lord God said, 'Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever.' So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life." So when mankind had before them this choice of this good tree, of choosing God's way, and all these other trees as well, and they had access to this tree of life, access to God's life that he gives. But once they've chosen to define good and evil for themselves, once they've chosen to reject God's way, now they've separated themselves from God. And they've separated themselves from that access to his life, his life-giving life, so to speak. I don't know a better way to put that. And so the choice before them has been life and death, and they have chosen death. Because life is choosing to share in God's life, which means sharing in a relationship with him that's based on faith in him and in choosing his way and his wisdom. Death is choosing to define good and evil for ourselves. Instead of faith in God's definitions, we do our own defining. We choose what seems good to us. We choose what seems wise to us. We do things our way, what we want. And that is the way that leads to death. And that's exactly how we saw it play out there in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Because really what we see Is what Satan does there, making the tree of knowing good and evil enticing, is he kind of paints it like a fake tree of life. Is that he makes them think that the tree of knowing good and evil, that's the real tree of life. That's what you're really after. You've got to define things for yourself. And so the deception that he makes there is to show them a fake tree of life or a false tree of life. A tree that's trying to offer what the tree of life offers, but in fact what it results in is the opposite. And so that's he deceives them in that way. So now fast forward with me to the book of Exodus, where God's people have been rescued out of Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt, the Israelites have, and God has rescued them and led them out. They've crossed through the Red Sea, and now they're coming to Mount Sinai is what we're going to get to in just a second in chapter 19. But here in Exodus chapter 3, Moses meets God on that very mountain where God's people are going to go and encounters God's presence in a little tree, in a bush. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Moses is out doing his work as a shepherd. And meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain that they're going to come to later. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't this bush burning up? And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. He answered, Here I am. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So here, Moses comes to this mountain where God's people are going to come to in just a little bit, we'll see. And he encounters, really, the word for bush there is literally, it's just like a little tree, a small tree, like a shrub type of tree. So he encounters the angel of the Lord or God's presence in some form or fashion in this little tree. And his presence makes it holy ground in that place. So then as we kept on reading, we find that God wants to partner with Moses to rescue and lead his people, just like God wanted to partner with Adam and Eve to rule over creation. And ultimately, what he wants to do is partner with the whole people of Israel. He wants them to be his people. He wants to have a relationship with them, just like he wants to have with Moses here. And so, what he's going to do is he's going to bring them right back to this very mountain to do that, to establish this relationship, this partnership with them, where he can be their God and they will be his people. So now fast forward with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. The people now, this is what I was talking about, they've been rescued, they're out of Egypt, and they've come to the foot of this mountain to meet the Lord and to become his covenant people. And Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, says, In the third month from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness, and they traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. You know, it's just like we talked about the other day. We don't have time to get into this. You see how many times wilderness is repeated there? He's drawn our attention to that. We don't have time to talk about the wilderness theme, but that's another cool one you might want to look for in Scripture. And so Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up to the mountain of God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. So here they are. God brings them back to this mountain where he first encountered Moses, to the same place. And his presence is there in spectacular fashion. What we find is that it comes down in cloud and thunder. It is a marvelous display of God's presence that comes down on the mountain. But the reason that he's there is because he wants to make them his own possession. He wants to make them his holy people. He wants to have a relationship with them, a partnership with them. And so he brings them there to make this covenant with them, committing themselves to this relationship where they're going to put their faith in him and his way. Did you notice that? He said at the beginning of verse 5, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant. Well, that sounds similar to what we saw in the garden, right, with Adam and Eve. He wanted to have this relationship where they were going to put their faith in him and in his way instead of choosing to define their own way, instead of choosing to define good and evil for themselves. That's precisely what he wants from Israel here. He wants them to put their faith in him and in his way to keep this covenant that he's going to give them. But what we see is that in the chapters here, from the end of 19, really from 20 on to through 31, Moses is up on the mountain and God is giving him this covenant. He's giving him these commands. He's giving him the law. He's giving them this covenant that they're going to make. If you come to chapter 24, at the beginning of chapter 24, Moses comes back down to tell the people about this covenant that God has told him about, to tell them what God has told him to tell them. Look at verse 3 with me. Exodus 24 and verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early the next morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. And then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and set it in basins, and the other half he splattered on the altar. Then he took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people. And again, they respond, "We will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses takes the blood and splatters it on the people and says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning these words." So here, they're at the foot of the mountain. The people have said, you notice twice there, we will keep the covenant. We will trust in God's way. We will do the things that he says. And then they make sacrifices and they confirm the covenant with blood. It is sealed. They are going to be God's people. They are going to trust in God's way. Well, then Moses is going to go back up on the mountain so that God can give Moses instructions about building this tabernacle, about building this place so that God can dwell with his people, amongst his people. And while Moses is up on the mountain getting these instructions, it doesn't take very long for the people of Israel at the foot of the mountain to choose a false tree of life. God's very presence is right there. And he's just given them his way. And they've just said, "We will do what the Lord has told us." But if we look forward to chapter 32, we find that they're choosing a false tree of life. A fake tree of life right there at the foot of the mountain while God's presence looms above them. Begin reading with me in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come make gods for us who will go down before us, who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So apparently they're impatient. Moses has been up there talking to God for too long, and they're already ready for something else. So Aaron replies to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into the image of a calf. Then they said, "Israel, these are your gods, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement, "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow." And early the next morning they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, and got up to play and to party. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So here they are, down at the foot of the mountain. And notice the reasoning at the beginning. Why do they choose to make this calf? Because they say, "This Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know. We don't know what's happened to him." They choose to make this idol, this calf, based on their knowledge, based on their wisdom. They look around, and instead of trusting what God has just told them, they say, no, I think we know a better way. I think we'll choose to define what's good for ourselves. And so we will make this calf, and we will worship it, and we'll say, this is the God that brought us up. And they choose to define what seems wise and good for themselves instead of trusting what God defines as good and wise. Because back in chapter 20, the very first command of the covenant that God gives them is not to do this. Statement number one in the covenant, in the wisdom and commands that God gives them, is not to do precisely this. And the very first thing they do is violate that first command. Choose to trust in their own way. Now, what we've seen is, what we're seeing here is this pattern where God's people are choosing this false tree of life instead of the real tree of life. They're choosing their own definition of good and evil instead of God's definition of what is good and wise and what is evil. Now, what we talked about in these intervening chapters, in chapters 25 to 31, is that what God wanted to do was make this place to dwell among them, where He could be with them, right, in the midst of them. And so if we rewind just a little bit to chapter 25, we see that there's a lot of similarities between the garden and the tree of life, the place that God originally designed to dwell with people, and the tabernacle and the temple that He also designed to dwell with His people. And what we're going to find is that despite the fact God has this place in the middle of His people, where His presence is going to dwell, it's as if the tree of life is there in the middle, but they're still going to choose false trees of life. They're even going to put up idols next to the temple, as if the tree of life and the tree of knowing good and evil are back in the same place in the midst of the people. Look in chapter 25. Let's begin looking at the tabernacle and temple itself, though. In chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, God says, "You are to make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold, and it's to be made of one piece, its base and shaft, its ornamental cups and its buds and petals. 6 branches are to extend from its sides, 3 branches from the lampstand from one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side. And there are to be 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a bud and petals on one branch, and the 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a bud and petals on the next branch. It is to be this way for the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. And there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms on the lampstand shaft along with its buds and petals. For the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand, a bud must be under the first pair of branches from it, a bud under the second pair of branches from it, and a bud under the third pair of branches from it. Their buds and their branches are to be of one piece. All of it is to be a single hammered piece of pure gold." There, that lampstand is going to sit in the tabernacle, in that holy place in God's presence. Man, what does that lampstand sound like to you? It sounds like a tree, doesn't it? He talks about it having branches. He talks about it having petals and buds and leaves on it. It sounds like they're making a golden tree there that's going to be in God's presence. It's really reminiscent of the garden, right? If you fast forward to chapter 26, look at chapter 26 in verses 31 and 32. "The curtains for the tabernacle, you're to make them of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, finely spun with a design of cherubim worked into it. Hang it on 4 gold-plated pillars of acacia wood that have gold hooks and that stand on the 4 silver bases." You have this picture there of cherubim inside the garden. It's this holy place. It's this beautiful designed woven patterns. These pillars of trees that are covered in gold with gold hooks. If you come down all the way to chapter 40 now, so they have this place, they have this tabernacle that really seems to be kind of reminiscent of the garden in the beginning. And the book of Exodus ends in chapter 40 and verse 34, begins its conclusion. And it says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So here you have this place. The tabernacle was going to sit in the center of their camp. So they would have 12 tribes, and the people would branch off in sets of 3 camps all around with the tabernacle at the very center of them. So God's presence is literally going to be in their midst, in the middle. And He comes and He fills that tabernacle powerfully. It's the place where He is going to dwell, right in the middle of them. Well, the same is going to be true of the temple. The temple is also going to be reminiscent of the garden. Sorry, I'm not clicking along with these passages for you note takers. Maybe that'll help. In 1 Kings chapter 6, turn to 1 Kings chapter 6 with me, where the temple is being built. In 1 Kings chapter 6, begin reading with me in verse 14. Because in my opinion, the temple has it is reminiscent of the garden even more than the tabernacle was. In verse 14, when Solomon finished building the temple, he paneled the interior temple walls with cedar boards from the temple floor to the ceiling, and he overlaid the interior with wood. He also overlaid the floor with cypress boards. Then he lined 30 feet of the rear of the temple with cedar boards from the floor to the surface of the ceiling, and he built the interior as an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The temple, that is the sanctuary in front of the most holy place, was 60 feet long, and the cedar paneling inside the temple was carved with ornamental gourds and flower blossoms. Everything was cedar, not a stone could be seen. Isn't that interesting? Inside the temple, it's almost like he's designing it to look like a forest in there. Everything is paneled with wood, and then you're carving pictures of plants and flowers into the wood all inside the temple. So not a stone could be seen. So it's all built out of stone, but they cover it all up. And it's very garden-esque inside the temple, even more than the tabernacle was. We won't read this whole stretch of verses, but go ahead and skip down to verse 29 with me as well. It says, he carved all the surrounding temple walls with carved engravings. Listen to what he carves. Cherubim, palm trees, and flower blossoms in the inner and outer sanctuaries. He overlaid the temple floor with gold in both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made olive wood doors, and the pillars of the doorposts were five-sided, and the two doors were made of olive wood. And he carved cherubim, palm trees, and flower blossoms on them, and overlaid them with gold, hammering gold over the cherubim and the palm trees. In the same way, he made four-sided olive wood doorposts for the sanctuary entrance. And the two doors were made of cypress wood. And the first door had two folding sides, and the second door had two folding panels. And he carved cherubim, palm trees, and flower blossoms on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly over the carving. And he built the inner courtyard with three rows of dressed stone and a row of trimmed cedar beams. Notice, it's just more and more and more, this picture of this place where God's presence is going to dwell, and there's all this image of trees and of plants, and it looks like the garden in this place. It seems like it's designed to look like the garden in this place, where God's presence is going to dwell. And here in the case of the temple, this time this is going to be built on the mountaintop in Jerusalem. And so it's like we get a little bit of overlap of God's presence on the top of the mountain in Mount Sinai and the garden are kind of coming together in this place in the temple on top of the Jerusalem mountain. So it's reminiscent of Sinai and it's reminiscent of the garden. But just like we saw with Adam and Eve, and just like we saw with God's people, with the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, despite the tabernacle being in their midst, despite the temple being at the top of the mountain, where no matter in Jerusalem where you were, you could look up there and see it. God, that's where God dwells. His presence is there. His name dwells there. And they're going to choose false trees of life. They're going to choose to define wisdom, good and evil, on their own. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, in verses 21 and 22, God is commanding them about not worshiping idols. And notice what he says. Do not plant for yourselves an Asherah. Or if you're reading from the New King James, I think this is more helpful. Do not plant for yourselves a tree of any kind of wood next to the altar you will build for the Lord your God. And do not set up a sacred pillar. The Lord your God hates them. Anytime you read in the Old Testament about the Asherah or about poles that they worshipped at or sacred pillars that they worshipped at, what these were trees that they would plant and they would carve into the trees. And so the Asherah poles and the sacred pillars, they're literally false trees of life. They're worshiping these carved trees. And God commands them not to do that. That's why he says in verse 21, he uses the language of don't plant for yourself an Asherah pole or a sacred pillar, because it was a tree. These were literal fake trees of life that God's people were going to choose. And so now, if you fast forward, if you're still in 1 Kings there, and you flip forward to chapter 14, notice what God's people do. And this is just one example of many. But in 1 Kings 14 and verses 22 and verse 23, Judah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and they provoked him to jealous anger more than all that their ancestors had done with the sins they had committed. They also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. So there's the temple of the Lord. There's where God's presence dwells. There's their reminder to choose and to trust in Him. He wants to dwell right there among them. And yet they choose to define good and evil for themselves. They choose, in verse 23, they literally choose the way it's written, every other high hill and green tree, other than the one they should have, so to speak. Other than the Lord. Now, praise God that when we made a mess of this, and when we continue to make a mess of this, and we choose our own way and we choose our own wisdom, and we choose to define it for ourselves instead of letting Him define what's good and evil, He made a way for that to be fixed. And what we find in the book of Isaiah is He begins telling us about that plan. And I think there's a lot of cool connections to this in Isaiah, where He starts to tell us that He's got this plan for us to get us back to the tree of life, to get us back to His presence and to His way. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, the Lord says this through Isaiah. Zion, which was another name for Jerusalem, but it's also a name, the name for where God's people dwell. Zion will be redeemed by justice, those who repent by righteousness. At the same time, both rebels and sinners will be broken, and those who abandon the Lord will be perish. Indeed, they will be ashamed of the sacred trees you desired, and you will be embarrassed because of the garden shrines you have chosen. For you will become like an oak whose leaves are withered, like a garden without water. The strong one will become tender, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to extinguish the flames. Here's what Isaiah says. When you choose false trees of life, when you choose these other sacred trees, when you choose these other garden shrines, the ones that we choose, the ones that human beings choose, it leads to withering away. Notice it leads to death. You become like an oak whose leaves wither and a garden without water. And you know what happens to a garden without water? Everything in it dies. It's just like the beginning. If you choose the false trees of life, what it does is it leads to death. But he said in verse 27, Zion's going to be redeemed. That those who repent from choosing these false trees of life, they're going to be redeemed. And they're not going to have to be ashamed of the fake trees and the fake gardens that they've chosen in the past, because they will have repented and turned to the Lord. But for those who continue to choose the fake tree of life, their result will be the same. It will be death and it will be destruction. Fast forward with me to Isaiah chapter 6 now. Look in Isaiah 6 and beginning in verse 11. God is calling Isaiah to preach, and Isaiah comes to the Lord, and he asks in verse 11, "Until when, Lord, will I do this, and these people keep on not listening to me?" is what he's just talked about in verses 9 and 10. And in verse 11, he says, "Until when, Lord?" And he replied, "Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump." So you notice, he tells Isaiah, keep preaching to these people even when they won't listen. Give them no excuse. You keep telling them God's way, and you keep telling them God's way, so that when their judgment comes, they can't look at God and say, well, you never told us, well, you never warned us. He says, no, you keep preaching to them until everything lies in ruins. But he leaves us with a glimmer of hope at the end of verse 13. Where he describes it like a tree being cut down and burned, but the stump is left. And he says that the stump is going to be a holy seed. Well, turn with me to chapter 11, where we learn a little bit more about this seed coming out of the stump. In Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of God. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with the scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be like a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fattened calf will be together, and the child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand in the snake's den. And they will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain. For the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with the water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. I think this is such a cool passage and such a cool picture. Here you get this picture where the stump, there's going to be the shoot that's going to grow up from that stump. And really what he's prophesying about is Jesus. He's prophesying about the Messiah. And this shoot that's coming up out of this stump, the Spirit of the Lord is going to be on him, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Just like we talked about last night in the passage where Jesus is in the garden and he says, Lord, not my will, but your will. His delight is in fearing in God. His delight is in trusting and submitting to God's way, to what God defines as good and evil. And he is going to be just, he is going to be great. And then we come to verse 6, and you get this picture of the situation, of what things look like when he comes. And the wolf and the lamb, they're buddies. And the leopard and the goat, they're pals. They lay down and hang out together. And the calf and the young lion, they hang out. The cow and the bear graze together. The lion's eating straw like cattle. You even have little children playing by snake pits, and they're not in any danger. Because there's going to be no harm on God's entire holy mountain, because things will be full of his knowledge. As you get this picture, that kind of sounds like the garden, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like the beginning when there's peace. When there's peace between all of creation. It echoes back to Genesis 1 and 2. But I think the most striking thing to me in verse 10 is that on that day, the root of Jesse stands as a banner for the peoples. Now, totally transparent, maybe this is just an assumption on my part. So if you don't see it this way, that's fine. But when I think about a root or a shoot becoming a banner, it makes me think of it growing up into a big full tree. That seems to be the picture. When a root or a shoot stands as this banner, the image that comes to my mind is this great tree growing up that's standing before the people as this banner, as this rallying point. This Messiah is going to become, it seems, like the tree of life and tell the people, come to me, where you can access God's life. He's the rallying point for people, where he calls people together and says, God's life can be accessed here, just like the tree of life was. Now, if we fast forward to Isaiah 53, we learn a little bit more about how this is going to happen. In Isaiah 53, the Messiah, who is being prophesied about here, Jesus, who's being prophesied about here, notice the language that's used in verses 1 and 2 to describe him. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. Here you notice there in this passage about the suffering servant, about how this servant is going to come and suffer and be afflicted and be crushed and killed because of the iniquities and the sin of everyone. When he's first described, he's described like a root, like a plant growing up out of the ground, like a tree, like a tree that's growing up there. It's the exact same language as we've seen already in Isaiah. Now, I think the most striking of these Isaiah passages to me is in chapter 61. Let me click this forward. Yeah, in chapter 61. We have this picture there at the end of 11, and even the way it's alluded to at the beginning of 53, that it seems like the Messiah is going to become the tree of life. He's going to become the place where God's people come to access God's life. And in Isaiah 61, begin reading with me in verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him." Skip with me down to verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a groom wears a turban and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth produces its growth, and as a garden enables what is sown to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. In Isaiah chapter 61 here, there can be no doubts that Isaiah 61 is talking about Jesus. Because we have recorded for us in the Gospels when Jesus gets up in the synagogue before some of the Jews and opens the scroll of Isaiah to this passage, reads it to them, verse 61 verses 1 and 2, and said, it's being fulfilled in front of you right now, this very day. This is happening. I'm him. And so we can have no doubts that this passage is talking about Jesus, because he says that it is. And you notice there, the people rescued by Jesus, the people that the Messiah will rescue, it says there in 61 verse 3, they will become trees. They will become like righteous trees. And it is the Lord who will cause this to happen. Down there in verse 11, it says that God will cause them to grow like the earth produces growth, like a garden produces growth. So we will become like righteous trees and God will cause us to grow. And so it seems as we keep reading down, and we're going to get to this in just a second, in John, we're going to turn there in just a minute, that it's not just like we become our own tree, we become our own righteous tree. But when God calls us to grow into righteous trees, he's making us a part of Christ. He's making us a part of the tree of life that is the Messiah. Turn with me to John chapter 15. We don't become our own tree, but we become a part of the tree. We become a part of the tree of life. In John chapter 15, a fairly famous passage, Jesus talking about the being the vine and us being the branches. If I can get turned there. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus says to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Oh, that sounds a lot like what we just read in Isaiah 61, right? Where this Messiah is making us into trees, the Messiah seems to be a tree, and God is the one giving the growth. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You were already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So there Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that the Father is glorified when we produce much fruit and prove to be his disciples. Basically, God is glorified when we prove to be a part of the tree, when we prove to be a part of Christ, when we bear fruit for him. Just like in Isaiah 61 and 3, they will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him. Being a part of the Messiah, being a part of the tree of life in a way, and bearing fruit for him, glorifies the Father. And when Jesus comes as the Messiah, it's a serious upgrade, right? Because instead of just eating from the tree of life, it's like we're participating in the tree of life. We get to bear fruit for the tree of life. We get to be a part of bringing God's life to people, of giving, sharing opportunities with them to come to that tree of life and be a part of it and have that access to that same life that we have access to. And so we get to reach out and be a part of it and participate in that good work. In John chapter 18, if you turn forward there, maybe just a couple of pages, look in verse 1. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now we know last night we read from the passage in Matthew where it says Jesus is coming to this garden and this is the place where he prays, God, not my will, but your will. Because all along, human beings, we have been choosing the false tree of life. We've been choosing the tree of knowing good and evil. We've been choosing to define it for ourselves and instead of choosing God's way all along. And what's so cool to me here in John chapter 18 and in Matthew chapter 26 is that here in a garden, a human being finally says, I will only choose your way. I will not choose to define good and evil for myself. I will only choose what you will. Even when it's not what I want, I will only choose what you will, God. And so here Jesus, in a garden, puts his faith in the Father, and he succeeds where all of us have failed, where every one of us has failed. And as a result, he goes and he dies on a cross. Or what's interesting to me, the apostles more commonly refer to the cross as a tree. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 30, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 38 through 40, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and that they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen. In Acts 13, 28 to 30, though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed, and when they carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Paul will use the same language of Jesus being hung on a tree in Galatians 3. Peter will say the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. The apostles' most common term for the cross is to say that Jesus was nailed to a tree. So Jesus is the tree. He dies on the tree. And then, as we saw mentioned in those passages in Acts, he's raised from the dead. And if you're still in John with me, turn to chapter 19. This one gives me goosebumps, you guys. In John chapter 19 and verse 40, Jesus is being taken down off the cross and he's being buried. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices, according to the burial customs of the Jews. And there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And a new tomb was in the garden, and no one had yet been placed in it. And they placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby. The place where Jesus was hung on a tree says there's a garden there. And the place where he's buried in a tomb, it says there's a garden there. You notice? There in verse 40, or excuse me, in 41, there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And a new tomb in that garden in verse 41. And so twice John mentions that in the place where he's crucified, in the place where he's buried, it's in a garden. And just like we saw in Acts, he's not going to stay buried in that tomb. But he's going to come out of it. And my mind can't help but going to, it's like a seed being buried in the ground. And when he comes forth from that tomb, raised from the dead, he comes forth like a tree, like the tree of life, as the true tree of life that God has offered us the opportunity to be a part of, the opportunity to have access to. And what a great blessing that is. All right, last connection. We've been following this all the way from Genesis up through some other parts of the law and then in the prophets and now Jesus. Now turn with me to the end of your Bible, to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2, in verse 7, Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And as he closes his letter to them, he says, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So he tells these people, to the ones who conquer, to the ones who overcome, to the ones who to the end, they put their faith in me and in my way. They trust me instead of choosing to define good and evil for themselves. They choose me. They put their faith in my grace. And they overcome and they conquer through that. They're going to get to be back at the tree of life. They're going to get to have access to that tree of life again. Instead of choosing our own way, instead of choosing our own definition of good and evil, we put our faith in the Lord. And so then, if we come all the way to the very end, to chapter 21, this is the very end of our Bible. I think this is fascinating. Our Bible begins in Genesis with the garden, with this tree of life, with this wonderful place where God is dwelling with his people, and that's precisely where it ends. It finishes just like it starts. In Revelation chapter 21, begin reading with me in verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I also saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, adorned for her husband. So you have this, here's this new dwelling place that God's people are going to have with Him. But fast forward with me to the end of chapter 21 to verse 22, and notice what's there in this place. 21:22. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it. And its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. And the tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will worship Him. We get this picture here that one day, if we choose the tree of life, if we choose God's way, if we choose to let Him define what is good and evil, if we choose to put our faith in His plan, instead of trying to figure out our own way, instead of defining good and evil for ourselves, and instead of defining our own plan for what saves us or for what gives us purpose, if we trust in His plan, if we trust in His way, He paints a picture here of us getting to be back with Him. And it's really reminiscent of the garden, right? It seems like it's similar to the garden where you've got the tree of life, you've got this river flowing through the middle of it. There's no curse there. The curse from Genesis 3 is undone. But this place, it's also even better than the garden. It's like Garden 2.0, if you will. Because God and the Lamb illuminate this place. And they dwell there without any barriers. It's as if it's the garden, but it's far, far better. And so finally, look at Revelation 22 in verse 12 as he's wrapping up this book. And Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says as he concludes after leaving us with this picture of what it's going to look like to be with the Lord one day. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Praise God that He's made a way for us to do that. He says that those who have their robes washed can have that right to the tree of life, and they can enter the city by the gates. They can come to be with Him. But you notice what He says is that He's coming soon, that day is coming soon, which means we don't know when it is. We have no idea when He's coming back. But those who have washed their robes, those who have been washed in baptism and then endure and overcome, they keep putting their faith in the Lord. They keep choosing the tree of life instead of a false tree of life, instead of the tree of knowing good and evil. They will have access to that true tree forever. And so my prayer is that we will be those washed overcomers whose access to the tree is unfettered. That there's no boundary between us, but that we have access to God and His life. That we are right there in His presence one day. And so for those of us in here who are already believers, who have already been washed and have our sins forgiven in baptism, endure, overcome, keep pushing forward. Just like we read last night at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work because your labor is not in vain. Because it will be worth it all in the end to be with the Lord one day. But if there's anybody here, we're visiting, I don't know all of you very well yet. If there's any of you here who don't yet have confidence in that, but you want that, in just a second, we're going to sing another song. And if you know what you need to do, if you're ready to be baptized to make that change, you can walk down to the front and we can talk about that. Or if you've got questions about it or you're curious about what that looks like or what the implications of this are, please ask somebody. I'll be standing in the back. You're welcome to come and chat with me or any of these other kind brothers and sisters who I'm sure would be happy to point you to Jesus. So if you're ready to take care of that right now, we're going to sing a song. You can walk down to the front, or if you have questions, please let us know. We're going to stand and sing another song.